We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us now and open our own hearts by your Holy Spirit as we look upon the final vision which you gave to John, which he's recorded for us in the final book, final chapter of Scripture. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, and also those of you who will be receiving the CDs in the coming week. I've been having a lot of trouble with my tape recorder for the last hour and a half. It goes in and out and in and out, and I'm not sure just what's wrong. So if you only get a portion of the sermon, we'll have to apologize for that. We'll try to solve the problem in the coming week, but we'll do the best we can. And I invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, or Revelation 22, rather. Final chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 5. We're going to read them through quickly, and then we'll go back and take a closer look at them. They read this way, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." These verses give us the final vision that John had in Revelation. The rest of the verses are more or less historical and relate mostly to chapter 1. But this is the final vision, and so we call it Paradise Restored. Over and over again, as we've walked through the book of Revelation now for almost 3 years, we've seen the very, very close connection between the final book of Scripture and the first book of Scripture, especially the early chapters of Genesis. So we won't expect any surprise here this evening. And in fact, any knowledgeable person in Scripture, when he reads Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, cannot help but go back to the opening chapters in Genesis and what God says there about the beautiful Garden of Eden and what was in it. It forms a very fitting conclusion to the whole Bible. It was back in the Garden of Eden that mankind rebelled against God when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit and ate of it and brought a curse upon the whole creation. It was back in Eden's garden that God gave a promise that he would send a seed who would crush the head of the serpent and restore what had been lost. And that promise has been kept. Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died for the sins of the world, rose again and ascended into heaven, and is even now reigning. And this is the story that we've seen unfolded in Revelation. We have seen all of the enemies of Jesus Christ and his church put down forever. The great red dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, mystery Babylon the Great, and all of their followers are in the lake of fire. And between them and God's people, a great gulf is fixed, and they cannot cross it. And we've seen the Lamb's bride described as a beautiful city, the New Jerusalem. Now, there have been those, especially in the early Christian church, who have denied that Revelation should even be in the Bible. I think having studied it, we'd all agree that the Bible would not be complete without it. It forms a perfect ending to all Scripture. Look at the verses. We see here a pure river of water of life. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and came into four heads. Now in this final vision, John sees in Revelation another river. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. John had mentioned the water of life back in chapter 21, verse 6. There it had two articles with it. It was the water of the life. Here there is no article. It's just water of life. And those who are knowledgeable in the languages tell us that the absence of the article here stresses the quality of the thing that is named. That's what they tell us. I can believe it. Water of life. It comes out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and this reminds us that our salvation is completely, absolutely, 100% the result of the work of God and nothing that we can do. Nothing that we did. The water is clear as crystal. There are no impurities in it. And if this isn't a description of the life of the Son of God, I don't know what is. Absolute perfection. God is not going to forget about His commandments. They're going to be kept, or there's going to be a price paid one way or the other. And the substitute kept it for us. Every thought, every word, every deed was clear as crystal. There wasn't a speck of imperfection in the life of the Son of God. Nothing less would have been adequate for the sacrifice of our sins. An angel could not have done it. The second thing, the tree of life. Back in Genesis 2 again, and there was the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. All of a sudden, it reappears here in the final chapter of Revelation. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. The words here are very easy, but they are extremely difficult to translate. And I wouldn't want to even attempt to draw a picture of what John saw here. This is mystery. But the tree is described as bearing 12 fruits, which seems to mean 12 different kinds, one for each month of the year. And is there an indication here, which I would like to think there is, is there an indication that there are going to be the same patterns of nature that we have here now, only on a much higher scale? The 12 months of the year, one going into the other? Perhaps even the four seasons, only on a much higher plane? Can't rule it out. And I believe it's there. 12 manner of fruits, they're different. They're cycles of time, it seems to me. And it's a tree of life. It seems like eating of it continually, a constant reminder that our salvation comes from Him who hung on the tree and was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Number three, the third thing, there will be no more curse. That's found in verse 3. We know the terrible words back in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now we find the curse is lifted. Finally, it's lifted. And there shall be no more curse. The Hebrew construction is extremely forceful. It's the Greek language, but it's written according to Hebrew construction. And a literal translation would be this: every curse shall be no more. And that certainly is not life the way we know it. Under the sun, it's what is crooked cannot be made straight. And every single day we run into this truth. We are living in a world that is under the curse. And the laws of Murphy all apply. First one, I believe, being if anything can go wrong, it will, and always at the worst possible time. Now, one thing after the other. Well, the curse is going to be lifted. Now, his servants are going to serve him. And if you will just excuse me for a moment, I want to read one of my favorite parts of Scripture. And coming to the lifting of this curse, because I confess, I have a love for animals. I've had a lot of pets during my life, and I still remember the first dog that I had. And that was 60 years ago, a little more than that now. And I still miss it. And a lot of the pets I've had, I know exactly where they're buried. I miss them. I love animals. I love the animal creation. And when God talks here about the curse being lifted, this has far more reaching effects than what we generally think of. And I'm thinking of, as some of you already know, the beautiful words of Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. And I've read these words to probably more children than I can remember who've had pets that have died and have come to me to ask pressing questions about what happened to their pet. The Holy Spirit says this: I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, we're talking about the animals, the animal creation, the whole non-human creation, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. So God put the whole animal creation under the curse, whole earth under the curse, because of what man did, but in hope. What kind of hope do they have? Well, he tells us, because the creature also itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I've heard pastors say that the creature's liberation is going to be, they're going to be annihilated, and they won't have to suffer anymore. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. He says that they'll be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the way I read that in Revelation, it's the new heaven and the new earth. We're not going to be annihilated. We're going to have something to look forward to. And the animal creation will too. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that's not only the animal creation. That's the trees and the woods and the flowers and everything you see out there. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves do groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. His servants shall serve him. Well, we're his bride, but we're servants also. A son of God is a son of God, but he's also called a servant. He's not embarrassed over that, nor should we be. His servant shall serve him. The word can mean serve, can mean worship, but it can also mean serve also. And I'd like to quote here a paragraph that came from the pen of a man who just died this past week. Some of you know him, Henry Morris, Dr. Henry Morris, who was the founder of the Creation Research Society. And I don't agree with everything this man says, but he wrote some beautiful words. And I've thought along these lines before, and when you find someone, and I haven't found anybody else really, you find someone that agrees with some thoughts you have, it's kind of comforting. This is what he says on the phrase, "His servant shall serve him." There is work to do. Perhaps each of us will be assigned an entire galaxy to explore and develop for the glory of God. You know, I've thought about that. God put all those stars out there. We can't even count them. Maybe we're going to be doing something out there in the afterlife. Or perhaps more likely, each will develop and use more fully the particular talents entrusted to him by the Lord in this world, and also have opportunity to learn and develop those skills he desired but could never attain before. Obviously, the nature of our future service for the Lord can only be the object of reverent wonder and speculation now, but we can be sure we will be joyful, and it will be joyful and satisfying service, whatever it is. You know, I've thought about this. I have known people who have tremendous talent, and it's been largely untapped. Many times because God gave them children to raise, and they put aside their own talents and abilities and devoted their lives to raising their children. And some of these talents will not be tapped this side of eternity. But they're not going to be wasted. I believe they're not going to be wasted. Every talent that a child of God has is going to be fully developed in the afterlife forever and ever. It's going to be a neat thing. Nothing that is done for Christ is ever going to be lost. His face they shall see, verse 4. Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 had a very intimate communion with God for a very short time until sin interrupted it. We're going to have that again, only on a much higher scale. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Someone has said the greatest joy that we're going to have is to be able to look Jesus Christ in the face. What a tremendous experience that's going to be. I don't believe any child of the devil will have that experience. But we will. Maybe Peter, James, and John got a taste of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just a little taste. But it was enough for Peter to say, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." He wasn't kidding about that. He should have stopped right there. He wasn't kidding about that. "And it's going to be good for us too. We're going to see the same thing. Lord, it's really good to be here." To be able to look into the eyes of the one who paid the price for you and me. I just can't begin to relate to that. And his name will be in their foreheads. We're going to be God's possession. There will be no night there. This is better than Genesis, isn't it? The sun, moon, and stars were created on the fourth day. And in Eden's garden, there was evening and there was morning. Well, here it's going to be different. There shall be no light there. They need no candle for night or sun for day. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We can't help but think of the benediction Aaron gave. "The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." You know, in the first of a long series of visions, John had said that the saints would reign here on the earth. Well, now we're going to be reigning. You know, they are. We are, by the way. We're reigning on the earth right now. It just doesn't look like it, because there are so many reverses. There's so much sin. But we're reigning. But it's going to be clearly evident at the last day. And it will never never, ever come to an end. Back in chapter 11, verse 15, I believe it was said of Christ, he shall reign forever. Now it is said of his bride, the Lamb's wife, they shall reign forever and ever. With such promises, little wonder that the ancient martyrs could look the lions in the face when the gates were opened and they were about to die. Opened at the command of an emperor who was only going to live for a few years. But the Son of God lives forever and reigns forever, and so does his bride. And so we have come full cycle here with a final vision in Revelation, which takes us way back to where we started in the beginning, the creation and the Garden of Eden. Now we see a new heaven and a new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem and the foretelling of Psalm 69 verse 4 is complete. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away, only on an infinitely higher plane. In preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the Create in Me found on page 20.